Today is Halloween. Now I understand the fascination of masks and spooks. I grew up playing fantasy games, battling skeletons and zombies, books, computer games, board games, Dungeons and Dragons role playing. That was my world, that was what I loved. Now some things were too close to the bone. There was a series of books that we really enjoyed and we had all sorts of them. Death Trap Dungeon, Starship Traveller, but we didn't have House of Hell. It was too close to the bone because there was a real hell and we knew that in our family. But in general, that was my childhood, and so I sympathise as I look out. I can't stand there and wave my finger and tut, 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 because I understand all of that. But we always knew the difference between fantasy and real life. Anything occult, seances, tarot cards, palm reading, they were utterly rejected. That was something we wouldn't go anywhere near, we would stay a million miles away from. And we knew the difference between death in fantasy games and death in real life. In fact, there couldn't be a greater gulf. We savoured and enjoyed our battles in the dungeons with the zombies. But it was very different in real life. I have a vivid memory from when I was a student. I just left my college to go down the hill and into the town. Just along the road from where I was studying was a girls' college. And outside of the college was a coach. But the coach wasn't parked along the side of the road, it was swerved right across the road, almost at right angles. It had swerved, presumably, to avoid someone riding on a bike out of the college. But it had been too late. The body had been moved, but there was blood on the road. And as I walked on along the road, down into town, I was surrounded by the usual buzz and chatter, business, but I wanted everything to be quiet. I wanted the whole town to be quiet, the whole world. Something terrible had happened, and it seemed as if the world shouldn't just go on as normal. Death is a very horrible, very bleak and hopeless thing. Where there's life, there's hope. That's the saying, isn't it? Have you ever noticed the dark flip side of that? Where there's not life. And yet this is what marks out Christianity from every other religion, every other worldview. Christianity holds out hope in the face of death. Now earlier we read that large section from Luke chapter 7, but I want us to focus in on just one episode. And we're going to use it as a springboard to look at two amazing truths this morning. But first, the story itself. Picture a funeral procession. A body is being slowly carried out of the small village. Now, a village funeral touches everyone. And there's quite a crowd. Funerals are always sad. But this funeral is even more sad for three reasons. First, it's a young person who has died, like that student girl. Never found out who she was. Someone in the flower of their youth, this time a young man. Death is no respecter of age. A mother is burying her son. And the second sad thing is that this young man is an only son, an only child. Terrible thing there was. There wasn't even comfort knowing that there were other children who lived on. And the third sad thing is that this mother is already a widow. There's no husband to console his grieving wife. The world can be very bleak. Perhaps you don't even need to imagine the grief and loneliness. And add into the mix a further hardship. This was a time and a place where no male provider or protector often spelled poverty, even destitution. And it was the end of the family line, the end of everything that mattered in that society. And at the head of the crowd is a woman, the widow. But coming the other way is another crowd, buzzing with happy talk and excitement. And at the head of this second crowd is a man. And the two crowds meet outside the city gate. The man speaks to the widow. And then, to everyone's surprise and horror, he steps forward and touches the stretcher with the corpse on it. What is going on? That's the start of the story that we read earlier. You remember how Luke draws attention to the bleak scene. Behold, he says, behold, see, look at this. A man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And the next thing Luke records is Jesus' response. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. That's what we need, isn't it? In the midst of tragedy and bleakness, we need sympathy and compassion and kindness. No wonder the crowds flocked to him. But surely kindness is the best that even the best of people can give in the face of death. But no, not Jesus. Listen to his calm authority and his awesome power. Don't cry, he says to the widow. Young man, he says to the corpse, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up. If it hadn't have really happened, we wouldn't still be talking about it today. Nain is a real village, 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. These sort of things weren't done in a corner. Crowds saw them, in this case two crowds, the funeral crowd and the approaching crowd. Even Jesus' enemies never denied his miracles. They never said he was a fraud or a charlatan. They had to claim that he was in touch with occult powers to do the things that no one could deny. The world has never been the same. Death is the last enemy, but Jesus is stronger than death. Now, Luke wrote this gospel so that its first reader and all subsequent readers might have certainty concerning these things. That's how he introduces the gospel back in chapter 1. But why focus on this story this morning, this history? Well, because life is bleak sometimes. Sometimes it is sad and hard and lonely. Sometimes tragic things happen. But no situation is so bleak, so hopeless, that an encounter with Jesus can't transform it. Jesus can always make the difference. An encounter with Jesus, what does that mean? Is that just religious talk that doesn't mean anything? Well, not at all. Because the man who raised this dead young man to life conquered death himself. If it was just back then, we could say, well, it was just a striking, perhaps inexplicable thing, but the Jesus who raised this man to life rose himself. He's still alive. He's still in the business of coming into bleak situations and giving hope. And so for the rest of our time, I want to focus in on two things. The first thing I want us to look at this morning is Jesus's compassion. Jesus's compassion. Now, we read about that in chapter 7 and verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, when I read that, it made me wonder, where else does Luke give us a window on Jesus's heart? This is a window, isn't it, on Jesus's heart? How many times in Luke's 1,151 verses are we explicitly told about Jesus' feelings, would you say? But I read through all of Luke, and I could only find five. Five times. Now, of course, there were clues to Jesus' feelings in his words, whether they're words of frustration or words of yearning, whether they're expressions of affection or righteous anger, when he sets his face in determination, or when he weeps, but only five times could I find an explicit reference to Jesus' feelings. Forward into chapter 10, we're told that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He was reflecting on the way that God hides things from wise and clever and influential people and reveals them to simple people, to little children. And he rejoiced in that joy. Then in chapter 22, Jesus speaks of his earnest desire to share the Passover with his disciples. He says, I've really wanted this eagerly anticipated final meal together. So joy and desire. And then soon after that, we read of his agony at the prospect of the cross. Joy, desire, agony. But the other two examples in all of Luke's gospel were in the chapter that we read. First in Luke 7 and verse 9, amazement. The faith of the centurion. Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. Twice we're told that Jesus was amazed in the gospels. Once was at the unbelief of his townsfolk in Nazareth, and the other was at the faith of this centurion. And then here in verse 13, compassion for the bereaved, grieving widow. Those are the descriptions of Jesus' emotions, his feelings in Luke's gospel. That word for compassion is a very visceral word. It's a very graphic word. It's a very moved in your guts word. It's not an intellectual word. It's a feelings word. Joy, desire, agony, amazement, and compassion. Strong feelings. There's no stoical moderation here. There's no sort of detached Buddhist or Far Eastern approach to life. To feel and to feel strongly is deeply human. Jesus' humanity is on display. We can feel things strongly without any shame. We should feel things strongly. And the remarkable insistence of the New Testament is that Jesus continues to feel for us in our trials and difficulties. Here's how the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 4. He writes, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Which means, of course, that we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is when someone takes pity on you because of the mess of your situation. And grace is when someone gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy is a very feelings word. Jesus is moved to compassion. He's ready to sympathize. He's willing to help. Now, we've already seen that. We saw it back in chapter 5 with the man who was full of leprosy. Remember him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus answered, I am willing. I am willing. Be clean, willing, ready to help. Jesus doesn't begrudge us his help, as if we're making undue demands on his time and on his charity. You know, some people help you, but it's very clear that you're an interruption, you're a distraction. They begrudge you that. Jesus never begrudges us his help. Jesus is not unmoved by the misery that we experience, by the mess that we find ourselves in. And we're encouraged to seek and to find mercy and pity and grace. I wonder if that's how you think about Jesus. I wonder if that's how you think about God. Merciful, compassionate. You know, God is most concerned that you do think of him that way. In God's most famous self-description, which he gives us in Exodus 34, but which is repeated time and again, God reveals himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's most famous self-description, that which the greatest focus is put upon throughout the scriptures, is this: God merciful and gracious. The psalmist reassures us that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, to those who tremble before him, to those who love him, to those who delight in him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is not unrealistic about who we are and what we are as human beings, emotionally fragile, struggling. He remembers, has compassion. The devil wants you to think of God as harsh and uncaring. That's his agenda. That's how he wants you to think. Now, of course, God is deeply opposed to all sin. The description in Exodus 34 continues that God doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Of course, God will ultimately exclude everything that opposes him, everything that spoils the world from his good world. Rebels will be dealt with. But there is a tenderness in God, which is perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ and perfectly captured in this unique verse in Luke's Gospel. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He was moved. His heart went out to her. Do you know there are joys and sorrows that cannot be shared? However close our relationship is with maybe with a friend or with a spouse, with a parent or whatever it might be, there are some joys and sorrows that can't be shared. We know that because the Bible tells us in Proverbs 14 that no one can truly understand the deepest feelings of another. Except Jesus. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. Jesus sympathizes. He can go to those places where no one else that you couldn't even share. And if you shared, people couldn't even connect. But Jesus knows. What an invitation to come to him this morning. Come with your sorrows. Come with your griefs. Come with your disappointments. Shattered dreams. Have you done that? Come to Jesus like that. Have you learned to do that? Is that your first instinct? We saw it on our Wednesday night prayer meeting. Hezekiah, faced with crisis, it wasn't a bereavement, it wasn't a sadness, it was a crisis. His first instinct was to get alone with God, get into God's presence, to tell him about it, to find God's help. And so we can do that with our sadness. So Jesus' compassion, that was the first thing I wanted us to see. But the second thing that I want us to see this morning is, the other thing is Jesus' authority. You know, if Luke's treatment of Jesus' feelings is minimal and restrained, then Luke's description of Jesus' authority is blazoned over almost every page of his gospel. Think of what we've seen so far in the gospel. The angel Gabriel told Jesus' mother-to-be that Jesus would be great, that he would be king of a kingdom that would never end. John the Baptist considered himself unworthy to stoop and untie Jesus' sandals. As I said then, there was this view amongst the rabbis that if you were a really, really good disciple, if you were a really good student of the teacher, then you would do absolutely anything for that teacher except untie their sandals. There were some things which were just too low. And yet John says, that's too high. I'm not good enough to do that. Jesus' authority is that great. The people marveled at the authority of his teaching. Evil spirits cowed and obeyed him when he commanded them to depart. Even sickness obeyed his command. And health returned. And then last week we saw how Jesus gave irrefutable proof that he had authority to forgive sins. The power, the right to forgive sins. And then our opening verses this morning, too, focused on Jesus' authority. Remember that centurion whose servant was sick and at the point of death? He was an unusual centurion, by all accounts. Centurion, a leader of a squad of soldiers, Roman soldiers, maybe 100, give or take. But he was an unusual centurion. He had a love for the nation he had conquered, rather than simply despising it. And he had invested in and was ready to promote their worship. He was drawn to the worship of the Jewish people. He was a man who understood authority. He had a commander over him, tribune or whoever he answered to, and he had soldiers underneath him. And he knew that his word would be obeyed. If he gave an order, his word would be obeyed, whether he was there in person or not. It wasn't just like, the sort of sometimes you get the feeling workmen by the road and they're working away because there's a guy there with a clipboard. But if he's not there, it's the tea break. It's not like that. This centurion knows that if he sends word, it's going to get done because he has authority and these are people under authority. And so he reasoned that if Jesus could cure disease with just a word, he didn't need to be there. He had the authority. So it would work just as well with Jesus at a distance than him present. Amusingly, in Luke's gospel, Jesus doesn't even say a word as requested. You know, you might say, he says, just say the word. And then Jesus just sends them home. Jesus doesn't even need a word to heal. But the authority shown in our passage surpasses even these examples. Here's a dead man who is dead, cold, laid on a stretcher, on his way out to be buried. And yet, even he is not beyond reach of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the word of Christ, his heart, and his lungs, and his brain, and his senses, they're all working again. Is he alive? He's talking. Jesus, in his compassion, gives the man back to his mother. Authority to raise the dead. Only God possesses such authority. We see very rare instances in the Old Testament of God working through one of the prophets, Elijah or Elisha, to raise a dead a boy. Yet there's a great struggle, a great turmoil as they look to God to provide the power. But Jesus speaks on his own authority. He tells the young man to get up. Time and again in this gospel, Jesus has been spoken of or addressed as Lord. Elizabeth calls him Lord. The angelic herald, speaking to the shepherds, calls him Lord. Peter and the leper call him Lord. The centurion, back in verse 6, calls him Lord. But here is the first time that Luke, the narrator, calls him Lord. There in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And unsurprisingly, the crowds are filled with awe and amazement. Verse 16, don't we? Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, Jesus was a great prophet. They were absolutely right, but their second description was nearer the mark, had they but known him. God had visited his people. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son here, incarnate in flesh amongst us. And we too should stand in awe. Because for all our technological achievements, for all our medical advances, dead people stay dead. We've succeeded in extending life, ironically, often just a life full of difficulties, life full of frailty in body and mind. People live longer. But the dead stay dead, even on Halloween. So we should marvel at this man's power to raise the dead. Even for Jesus, this seems an unusual miracle. The only recorded resurrections in the Gospels are a synagogue ruler's daughter, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, brother of Mary and Martha, and this young man. Also those who rose from their tomb when Jesus died and rose. But listen to Jesus' words in John 5. Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Authority over life and death, over heaven and hell. That is a fearful thing for those who oppose him, those who ignore him, those who live as if Jesus didn't matter. But I want to focus as we close on the combination of kindness and power, the combination of compassion and authority, a combination of kindness and power. Because, you know, sometimes it seems that the world is made up of those who want to help but can't, and those who could help but won't. Sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? You've got the people who want to help you but they're not able to, they've got no clout, and then there's the people who have some ability to help but they're not interested or don't, won't, for whatever reason. But here in Jesus, the two things come together. Deep sympathy, but also the power to transform even the most desperate situation. He's willing and able. He's loving and strong. He's full of compassion and stronger than death. You You know, some of you are just as dead as that young man on the stretcher who was being brought out for burial. Spiritually dead. You must be, if your heart doesn't long to know this Jesus. But Jesus is just as able as he was then, now, to stop everything and raise the spiritually dead, unasked and unexpected. Many of us have experienced that, the life-giving power of Jesus, and you too can experience it this morning. If only you'll seek Jesus, if only you'll lean into the stirrings in your hearts and call out to him for mercy, cry out to God. Will you do that? But for many of you, those of us who do know him, I simply want to commend Jesus to you again this morning. Jesus the compassionate, Jesus the powerful. This man who brings hope where there's only grief, who meets sorrow with kindness and power, who brings life out of death. This man whose heart goes out to people in trouble, but not only that, who can actually do something in all our dark days, of which there were likely to be many. In all our dark days, our first instinct should be to turn for comfort to the Son of God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And what a comfort this should be to Christians when one day we face death. Because all of us will. Death is strong, but Jesus is stronger. The Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors. On that day when the crowds met outside Nain, the Lord wiped away the tears from one widow's eyes. But the day is coming when he will wipe away tears from the eyes of all his people. Today is Halloween. The world is fascinated with the realm of the dead and the undead who return to life. But what a life it is, merely to terrorize the living, to begrudge them what little time they have left in the realms of life and light. Only Jesus can truly undead a person. Not the reanimation of a corpse, but the breathing into a soul of spiritual life, of eternal life. In that sense, Christians are the real undead. We were dead, and now we're alive. Yet in the very opposite sense of Halloween, we clothe ourselves with truth, and with good works, and with joy. Christians are raised to life with the risen Lord Jesus, to live with him forever. Not in a half-life of shadows and fear, but in a world of life and light. May God enable each one of us to live in the light of that reality. Amen.